Well, friends, I want to say something that if you've been around for a while, you will have heard me and perhaps others say before, but for the many of us who are here recently, who have been coming new perhaps in recent times, or you might even be here just checking things out, and if that is you, actually be aware that many are. It's wonderful week by week. We have lots of people in church with us who are looking at the things of Jesus and exploring and seeking to understand the things of Jesus. Here's what I want to say. You may have heard it before, but if you are here new and so on, you won't have, and it needs to be said, it needs to be said often. The Church of Christ, if it's to be faithful to the Bible, has a very great challenge, and it's a challenge that's hard sometimes for ministers to know how to deal with. But one of the challenges that we have is that we are, if we're to be faithful to the Scriptures, is that we will be saying things often that don't appear immediately to connect to the people we're speaking to. The challenge the church has, if it's to be faithful to the Bible, is to wrestle with things that don't at first sight seem relevant to people. The essence of hearing what the Bible says is hearing it tell us about something, or hearing it push us towards a direction, or kind of draw us towards a direction that is not the direction we would naturally want to go in. It's not the way that by nature we tend to think about what matters in life. But the Bible is pushing us to pursue something and drawing us on to pursue something that is not what we would want to do. It pushes us to embrace priorities, concerns, values that are different from the way I would naturally think about life. Now, that creates a difficulty for a couple of reasons. One is because it is pushing us in a direction I don't naturally want to go in. That's awkward. And churches that talk about what the Bible has to say about where we need to go are set a difficult task in that we're speaking about things that people don't want to hear, don't want to go towards. So there's a first challenge that comes with it. But the second one is this. It's difficult too because in speaking about things that people don't naturally want to think about, it's difficult just to get a hearing. Why would I even want to listen to that? It just doesn't seem relevant. It's not what I'm about. So it's difficult to get a hearing. These are the challenges that a church faces if it's going to be faithful to the Scriptures. Let me try and put this starkly, which is, it's not always as stark as I'm about to put it, but present myself as the world. I'm the person who's the world speaking. And I say to the church, I say, look, we've got our lives, we've got our concerns, we've got our priorities. Church, you guys have got your own. Now, if you want our attention, me, the world speaking to the church, if you want my attention, church, then you really need to start speaking about the things I'm interested in and speaking about the priorities and concerns that I have. And you need to start helping me go in the direction that I want to go in. And if you'd begin to do that, then I'll pay attention to you. But the church that speaks the message of the Bible, now, of course, you appreciate that churches don't always have to do that. They can speak the message that people want to hear. But if we're going to speak the message of the Bible, then we'll be speaking a message that challenges the very directions the world wants to take. That actually says, no, the priorities and concerns and values you have will kill you. We know that's yours. We know that's what you want by nature, but it's going to destroy you. You need to turn from that and go in a different direction. It is to be about setting for us another agenda. Now, the challenge, you see, is just to get to people to listen long enough to hear that what the Bible has to say is not only different, but life, death, different. To get people to hear long enough that they see that the agenda the Bible is calling us to is relevant. It's life and death relevant. It will bring you life and freedom. In fact, we'll be talking about this at Easter time. It doesn't appear to be so. The task that the world is pursuing seems to be the place where you'll find life, but the Bible says that will kill you. But listen long enough to realize it will. Listen long enough to realize that there's another direction that God is calling us to in the Word that will bring actually life. Now, I'm telling you all of this again. I think we need to hear it regularly, but I'm telling it to you again, particularly today, because the passage we're looking at doesn't immediately connect to our concerns. It's about an event in the life of Jesus. We had it read for us, where Jesus rides up into the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's the same city that's there today. In fact, if you went and visited Israel and you went to the city of Jerusalem, same place. It would have looked very different back in Jesus' day. One of the major things that would have been different was the fact that it had a humongous temple that now no longer exists. This massive structure that dominated the skyline of Jerusalem, it's gone, but it was there in Jesus' day. But in this passage, Luke chapter 19, that talks about Jesus riding into this ancient city of Jerusalem, there's no teaching about marriage and how to hook that super hot wife and make your own. And there's no teaching about how to be successful in marriage and how to raise kids. There's no teaching about things that we kind of want to hear about. There's no teaching about finances and how to get the best job and make your career really work. None of that's in here at all. There's no real teaching, in fact, here for us particularly. It's Jesus riding up into this city, and we're told about it. But here's the thing. Given all the introduction, here's the thing. As always, if you bear with this word of God long enough, if you're patient enough to work through what this is actually saying, hear the background, hear all the pieces that add together. If you'd give yourself to that, I want to make a bold promise that the lights will go on. You'll finish tonight going, oh, I got it. I trust. You know, it's a passage that will actually challenge our priorities. It'll challenge what we think life is. It'll challenge... It will raise for us the dangers of not getting Jesus. It is a massively, massively relevant passage, but we need a bit of work. So I hope all of that's a help to get your minds into this. And if you are with us new and you're wondering what all this is about, just listen in as we go along and see if you can pick up the pieces. Now, as I say, this particular part of the Bible is talking about an event where Jesus rode up into Jerusalem. It centres, if you've got your Bibles, chapter 19, the centre point of the passage is verses 35 to 40. That's where we actually are told about him riding up into the city. The verses prior to that, verse 28 to 34, are the preparation for him riding up into the city. And verses 41 to 44 are Jesus' reflection on having ridden up into the city, or coming towards the city. It's his reflections. But it centres around this event of him riding into Jerusalem. Now, as I go through this, just a quick little bit of geography. The city of Jerusalem sits on a hill. It's not a mountain. I'll come to that in a moment, but it's a hill. And it's got a valley across from Jerusalem. There's a bit of a valley that goes up into a somewhat larger hill called the Mount of Olives. Jesus is up and around this area of the Mount of Olives. He'll be riding down and then up into the city is the way it goes. And actually, just by the by, part of the convention is that you ride up, or you go up to a capital city even when it's south. There you go. But Jesus will be riding up, and that's what the situation here is we're looking at. Now, to us, it doesn't appear immediately significant, but in the life of Jesus, this was a massive event. It was a high point in the life of Jesus. Luke, who's recording these things, wants us to see how significant this event is. And so he kind of drops into his account a number of bits and pieces to help us see how big it is. And in particular, what he wants to show us, not only in this chapter, but through his whole book, is how important the city of Jerusalem is or was, so that when you see Jesus ride up into it, you get it, how important it is. So here's the thing where we need a little bit of work. You see, how important is this city, Jerusalem? Let me show you how Luke has tried to help us see that. Come back to chapter 1. We're going to do a little bit of Bible flipping. Come back to chapter 1. Now, the account of Jesus begins with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is his parents. His father was a priest, verse 5, a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron. Now, Zechariah was a country priest, but verse 8, His division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God. Now, priest before God, meaning that he was in the temple in Jerusalem. It's in this place in Jerusalem where, verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears and the whole event of Jesus' story kicks off. An angel of the Lord appears, promises that Zechariah and Elizabeth will have a son who will be named John the Baptist, who will be the prefigurer, the forerunner of Jesus. And so you've got all of this, though. The point I want to make is it begins in Jerusalem. That's where the whole account starts. And a little bit further, come over with me to chapter 2, verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary, now that's the parents of Jesus, so Jesus has now been born, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifices. They've gone to Jerusalem. And there's a prophetic word that comes, verse 25, from a man living in Jerusalem called Simeon, and then also Anna. All of this happens in Jerusalem. The very beginning of the account of Jesus, you see Jerusalem as a central place that's part of his life. You also see Jerusalem figure in the middle of Luke's account. Come with me to chapter 9. Now you can see why I began the way I began, because you're kind of going, what's this got to do with us? Just stick with it. Chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him, Jesus, to be taken up into heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus has been operating in the northern part of Israel, in the top part of Palestine, around the Sea of Galilee. But as he realizes that it's coming close now for him to be lifted up into heaven, he determines now's the time I need to set myself resolutely to go to Jerusalem. There it is. Now, in the rest of the book, you'll get a number of other markers about the importance of Jerusalem. And I want to show you a couple of those in a moment. But the point I want to make is this, that throughout Luke's record of the ministry of Jesus, Jesus is clearly the main player. But throughout Luke's account, there's another player, if you like, another figure. Jesus and Jerusalem. Now, we don't notice that, but Luke wants you to notice it, because Jesus and Jerusalem, as they draw closer together, the tension builds. Now, the question for us is, why is this city so important? Why does Jesus resolutely set his face to head to Jerusalem? Now, you might say, well, it's like any big city. Jesus was a country boy, and like any country boy, he'd be aware of the big smoke and be drawn to it, but it's not that. There's two big reasons why Jerusalem matters. And again, you go, what's all this got to do? Come with me and we'll work it through. The first reason why Jerusalem matters is this. It's the seat of power, both politically and spiritually. It's the seat of power. Let me explain that. It's the seat of power politically. Jerusalem is the place where the king of Israel lived. It's the place where the king of Israel had his throne. It's where he was enthroned. And all the kings since the great King David, who was an ancestor of Jesus, every king since there has had Jerusalem as the seat of his power. And in fact, it was promised in the Old Testament that Jerusalem would be this place. And I want to show you one very important part of the Old Testament that tells you exactly this. Keep your hand there in Luke 19 or so and flip back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Now, the Psalms are written many centuries, 1,000 years before Jesus. extraordinary anticipation. And we're looking at the second psalm, and you need to appreciate the second psalm is a very important psalm because the first psalm sets up the whole book of the Psalms about the two kinds of people God wants. The second psalm sets it up in terms of the king that he wants in place. And I'm going to read it to you. Listen to this. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against God, and against his anointed. The peoples of the rulers of the earth say, we no longer want God ruling us. Verse 3, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. We no longer want this God and his anointed one ruling us. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now he scoffs at them not because he's a petty tyrant, but because he is so powerful that it is humorous to see the kings of the earth thinking they can throw him off. The Lord rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, where's that? Where is Zion, God's holy mountain? Well, it's another way of talking about the city of Jerusalem. And what God says in Psalm 2 is this. You kings of the earth want to overthrow and push me off? Well, I tell you, I have and will set my king in my holy city, Jerusalem, and he will rule all nations. He literally says, verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. Verse 7, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. God says, I've installed my king, the king who will be my son. He is installed in my city and I'm going to make all nations his inheritance. All kings and rulers and powers and authority will be under him and will be for him. Verse 10, therefore you kings be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, the King, in Jerusalem, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now just notice this. This is not the picture of a God who's the tyrant who just crushes people because for fun. This is the God who says, if you throw me off, you will destroy yourself. You are made for me, for my rule. And it's the place of refuge. And if you come and take refuge in me as you ought, you'll be blessed. To throw me off will arouse my wrath and anger because you are killing yourself and destroying the world as it's meant to be. And so, of course, I take a stand and I take it through my son, and you're to respond rightly. There's Psalm 2. Now, every king who came to the throne in Jerusalem had this psalm spoken in some measure of them. But they never had all the nations given to them. They never had the kind of power that Psalm 2 talks about. And so there's this anticipation of it not yet being fulfilled. But anyway, the point here is Psalm 2 makes clear that Jerusalem is the city of the king, God's king. It's the seat of power politically, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is also the seat of power spiritually. In the city of Jerusalem is the temple of God. It's God's city where the temple is and where God's footstool is placed. Now, God dwells everywhere. Solomon says at the consecration of the temple that God, you can't be constrained and contained in any one place. But nonetheless, you actually make this to be your footstool. This is the landing point on earth. If you want to meet God, you go to the temple because that's where he's made himself visible. Now, that's hard for us to grasp. We live post the cross, we live post the resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, which has changed everything. And so we've grown up in this context of total change. Let me just explain this to you. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, it's possible now for a unique experience to occur where you don't need to go to a building to meet God anymore. By the merits of Jesus, by what he has done for us on the cross, if you put your trust in him and look away from yourself and look to him, you'll find not only forgiveness and God's mercy flood into your life, but you'll actually find that you can now connect directly to God through Jesus. You don't need to go anywhere to be connected to God. You don't need to go to a temple. You don't need to go to a priest. You don't need to go to a religious place. You don't need to go to a particular spot. Anywhere, anytime, by the Spirit of God, because of the merits of Jesus, you can be connected. Now, that's profoundly new, given the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Before Jesus' death, if you wanted to meet God, you needed to go to the city of God, Jerusalem, where his footstool was, the temple, the place where he dwelt. I don't know if you remember, but there's the prayers of Daniel that he prayed towards Jerusalem. Solomon talked about the need to pray towards Jerusalem as the place where God was present in his world. And there's a sense in which God spiritually ruled his people from that city. Now, can you see why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem? Why it had such a pull on him? Because Jesus is the King. He is the King of Kings. He is the King that all other kings had been minding the throne for. He was the Psalm 2 fulfillment King. And a major part of Luke's account is to help us see through the evidences that this man from Galilee, this peasant, was none other than God's very Son coming to the world to bring the rule of God again over humanity, to be installed in Zion in fulfillment of Psalm 2. Jerusalem was his city. It had been prepared for him from eternity, from the beginning. And it was the place that he had to go to take up the reins of power and be enthroned in the city of God. He must go there because he cannot be king without being in Jerusalem. Now, people in Jesus' day knew that. So come back with me to Luke chapter 19. If you look in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, the people have just heard Jesus give some teaching. And Luke tells us this: while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, the people thought that the kingdom of God was about to appear. Do you see? They realized Psalm 2. They had all of this in their background. And so when they now see the one that they think is the king coming close to Jerusalem, the city of the king, the Psalm 2, they begin to think the tension's building, the kingdom of God is about to be established. They knew it. Jesus himself reinforces the point. That's why I now come to the passage we're looking at, which I hope now you've got a lot more background to understand what's going on here. That's why Jesus himself in verse 30 or verse 29 has sent two of his disciples into ahead of him, verse 30, to go to the village, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden, untied and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, saying the Lord needs it. They went on ahead, they found it just as Jesus said. They got the colt, untied it. Someone said, why are you untying it? They said, the Lord needs it. Jesus goes to a lot of effort to get a donkey, a baby donkey, a colt. He goes to a lot of effort to get a baby donkey, which would have been those kind of, I mean, I don't know, donkeys are not big themselves, but baby donkeys are small. So Jesus gets this thing to ride up into Jerusalem, which is kind of nuts. I mean, it's the kind of donkey that your legs would drag along the ground as you've sat on it. Do you know what I mean? So it would have been better just to walk up into Jerusalem. Why does he go to all this effort to get a donkey? The colt, the baby donkey. Well, because Jesus wants to make a point. A point that comes from Zechariah chapter 9. A book that was written many centuries before Jesus. It's an easy book to find. Come back. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. We had it read for us a little earlier. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly. Now listen to the language that's the same as Psalm 2. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. All of this language is exactly the language that Jesus picks up on. And the consequence is God will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. He will bring peace. All the engines of war will be taken when this king comes. And he will bring peace. Peace meaning that he will now rule the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I'll free the prisoners from the waterless pit, return and so on. God is going to bring peace as his king comes into his city, Jerusalem. And he comes lowly and humble, riding on a baby donkey. You come back to Luke 19. Why does Jesus make so much effort to go and get a donkey? Why does he make sure he rides up on a donkey? Well, there's nothing magic. Don't imagine that Luke's going, wow, freaky. He comes up on a donkey. How spooky is that? No, no, no. It's nothing magic. Jesus knew what he was doing. He went and found the donkey. He went and got the colt so that as he got on this animal and rode up into Jerusalem, given all the miracles that he'd done to this point, he would be clearly making a statement to the community around us. And that statement was, I'm the Zechariah 9 king that you've been waiting for. You know, the people didn't miss it, or at least the crowd of Jesus' disciples didn't miss it. Have a look at verse 35. They brought this animal to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as they were going along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. It's the red carpet treatment. When he came near the place where the mountain goes, the road goes down the Mount of Olives before it then goes up into Jerusalem, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And they, quoting Psalm 118, they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They got it, kind of. Here is the moment of God's king coming into his city, the Zechariah 9 king. And they go ape. I mean, that's a loose rendering. They're excited and they're thrilled and they're praising God for this moment. It's a climactic moment towards which the whole ministry of Jesus had been heading. And Jesus himself points out how climactic it was in verse 40. He says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Now, he has to say this because the Pharisees have been complaining. Verse 39, they complain that, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're making too much of you." And Jesus says, if they don't sing, the inanimate creation will sing, because the universe has been waiting for this moment. And the rocks will be forced to praise because of the astonishing reality of what is happening here. And if humans can't see it, the earth does. Jesus says history has been waiting for this moment when God will install his king in his city and bring the nations to be his inheritance and to bring peace and to break the war, and to destroy the enemies of God. Now, I've got more to say, but let me just try and connect this to us, because I've been drawing us on for a long time, and help us see how this does apply. Maybe you're already getting it, actually. But what happens when you enter into this event and understand what's going on is that you begin to notice that the Bible is not talking about me. Have you noticed that? Which is frustrating for many of us. I don't know if you've ever been to someone's place and you've gone to visit a friend and you've got all this news that you're bubbling over with, and you go to talk to your friend and all you get is them talking about themselves, and they never give you a chance to share your news, and you get this frustration of it's all about them and talking about them, and it's kind of annoying, yeah? We had a meal the other night in our household where we had all the family around, and I began to share all the things I'd been doing, and I'd caught this thing and I'd caught this wave and I'd all this stuff. And then Kathy, my wife, began to share what she'd been doing, and one of my wonderful daughters said, "This is just show and tell. This is parents' show and tell time." And you know, it's frustrating. You want to have your show and tell. Well, when you come to the Bible, what you find is the Bible has a lot to say about Jesus. It's focused obsessively on him. It keeps talking about him, which is the very point, friends, because it's not about us. That is the point. How depressing. No, it's not depressing. It's freeing. It's liberating, because it isn't about me. Life isn't about me, which is wonderful. History has been waiting for this moment. Do you know, we want to believe that we are people of destiny, and there's some incredible kind of connecting of all the stars to bring me to be this place and this time. We want to think everything's... Friends, that is not the case for you. It's not the case for me. But it was the case for Jesus. And you know why it was the case for Jesus? Because he is God. He is the center of the universe. To reflect on his life is to have myself taken to see the center, to be caused to think about him and understand him as he comes into the city, to see the place and significance of that, is to actually have me focused on what matters in life, to actually have me shifted into seeing who he is and what he's about. And by doing that, I'm actually drawn to see that my life is now centered where it ought to be centered, which brings great perspective. He is the King, the Lord, my Lord, which puts my life in perspective. You see, did you know this? I don't know if you've realised, but in the midst of great suffering, what happens to people is their horizons shrink. In the midst of lots of pain and distress, life gets no bigger than me and my concerns and my circumstances, which is really destroying of your life. One of the cures for that, one of the ways to gain health, is to get lifted out of your circumstances so your horizons grow again and you see that all of the things you're worried about aren't as big as you thought they were, and other things are, and it brings some freedom and health. Well, that's what the Bible keeps doing. It keeps drawing our attention to the center of the universe, Jesus, that I might see the larger picture, that I might get lifted out of my petty concerns. And the larger picture is this: there's a God who's in control of all things, and he is moving all things towards his appointed end. He is installing his king. He has installed his king in his city and is establishing a new world order that will come finally with the final return of Christ. Which brings us to the second reason why Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. Do you remember the first? The first reason Jesus has to go to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is the seat of power and Jesus is the powerful king. And he needs to go to his city to be installed as the king. But the second reason he goes or is drawn to this city is because the city of Jerusalem is actually the center of opposition against God, which is an incredible irony. But this city that is God's city had become populated with people who didn't really care about the true God and become opposed to him. And so, in fact, have a look with me at Luke 13. You get a sense of this back there. Come back, Luke 13. Have a look at Luke 13, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jerusalem, Jerusalem's the place where all God's prophets get killed. God sends a message and Jerusalem kills them. God sends his son and Jerusalem kills him. It's the place of opposition to God. Jesus comes as the king. Comes as the king to save and establish a new order, a new world, a new rule where there's peace. To do that, he has to defeat all those things that are opposed to God, all those things that are opposed to the good, all those things that are evil. Jerusalem has become the place where it's all centered. And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem so that he might absorb in himself all that is opposed to God so that he might crush it and destroy it, so that he can, out of that, create the kingdom that God plans, the kingdom of peace. Jesus himself tells his disciples that's exactly what's going to happen as he goes to Jerusalem. As Jesus enters into this world of ours and then comes to this place, this city, it is a moment of eternal significance. There's the praise of God's people that finally the king is coming to his city. But in the midst of this praise, beneath the surface in the life of Jesus is this great weight and pain, because he knows that to bring the kingdom that he plans to bring, that God has planned, he has to absorb all the evil of the world to destroy it in his death. So there's an incredible mixture for Jesus as he comes. Do you know, I heard a story, I can't remember where I heard it anymore now, so it doesn't really matter, but it's the story of a doctor who had gone overseas to a country where there was an epidemic, a disease that was killing the population, and he went over to give some months of his time to see if he could help. He goes and plans to be gone for 6 months, leaving his wife and a couple of small kids at home. The day comes when he's due to come home, and the family have been waiting for months for their father, for their husband to come back. And they're at the airport, they're in the arrivals lounge, and they're waiting with great anticipation. The kids are kind of running around, dad's coming, dad's coming, dad's coming, like my kids at home are always when I'm coming home. The wife is, you know, butterflies in the tummy and really excited, like my wife is whenever I come home. And it is just this real anticipation and thrill. And finally he walks through the door out of the airport, and he's thinner. He's been 6 months in a difficult place. He's gaunt. But he bursts into a smile. The kids are thrilled. They throw themselves on him, and there's laughter and there's smiling and there's tears of joy and gladness as he's finally arrived. But if you could look closely at his eyes, you'd see behind all of that a deep, dark shadow. Because unbeknownst to anyone except him, he's contracted the very disease he went to help and has only got a week left to live. But in the midst of the joy, he's thrilled with his family, knowing that beneath it there's news he's yet to share. That's Jesus. That's exactly Jesus. He comes into his city to the praise of his followers. The king has finally come. But if you could look into Jesus' eyes, you'd see that he knew of no one else, he knew that coming into his city, he would have to do battle with evil, which would kill him as the only hope for our salvation. It is quite a moment, Luke chapter 19. It is an event full of great significance and great pain. Now, what do we do with this? Now, here's where we try and talk to us and see how it's relevant. Let me give you two things, two big things. There's probably many others, but let me give you two big things. Ultimately, where this event is relevant for us, and hearing about it is relevant for us, is this: how seriously it matters that you get Jesus. You know, when Jesus arrives in the city, or just as he's going into the city, he has this moment that's called a lament. Look at verse 41. As he approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will now come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let me tell you what's happening here, friends. Jesus prophesies that because the people of Jerusalem did not recognize God when he came, the city will be destroyed. And it wasn't metaphor. It actually happened. 40 years, not 40 years later, AD 70, the enemies of Israel came to the city of Jerusalem, it's a piece of history, and demolished the place, tore the temple stone from stone, so that there's now, today, nothing left except the foundation piece. It's never been rebuilt. Just as Jesus said, it was destroyed and people within the city were killed. Why does Jesus say it will happen? Because they failed to recognize him, the king. And so he mourns for the people. He grieves over the people. He's tearful because of their failure. Get this, please. Jesus isn't just another religious leader amongst the whole bunch of religion options you've got around the world. Jesus isn't just another religious leader with private ideas on how to make life work really well, and if you can take it, you can take it. If you don't, you don't. He is not like that at all. He is the God of the universe. He is the King of kings, coming in fulfillment of all the promises and hopes of God to be installed as the ruler. He is the Lord of creation. He is the point of the whole account. He is our God. And he calls on us to recognize him and bow the knee as we ought, to find our center in him and not ourselves, to find out what life is about. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they failed to see. And in their arrogance, threw him off to their own death and destruction. And let me tell you this, friends, that same Jesus weeps over the Central Coast today. He weeps over our country. Because he comes in the declaration of the gospel news of himself. He comes in the teaching of the Bible. And so few people get it. And so few people want to have any moment to pause and think about it. And Jesus says, "I'm your God, and you have thrown me off. Don't imagine you can do that and it all be well for you." He weeps. "If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace with the coming of Jesus to us. And yet we didn't. We ignored him." The relevance of this, friends, is a reminder that eternity hangs on what you do with Jesus. Jerusalem was destroyed because of its failure. Our country will be destroyed as well one day. And Jesus brings this incredible warning with tears in his eyes. And I'd say to you tonight, if you are one who's exploring the things of Christ, don't put it off. Don't live as if you can take or leave this Jesus without any problems. Jesus weeps over you that you might grasp the truth of who he is and find your center in the God who loves you. And he calls on you to repent and humble yourself and bow the knee. I want to urge us to be prayerful together about that particular thing happening, that people might indeed see the truth. We've got Easter coming up. Be prayerful about this coming Easter, that this building will be filled and all gospel preaching buildings will be filled with people eager, brought by the grace of God, eager to find out the things of Jesus. Eager to find life and peace that's meant for us. Eternity hangs in all of this. There's the first thing that's relevant. I'll give you the second. It's a warning to us that do know Jesus, actually. Did you notice that the crowd that actually praised and rejoiced with the coming of the king into Jerusalem were described there, verse 37, as the whole crowd of disciples? There's a whole group of people who had been with Jesus long enough to at least get that he was the king. But where were they in a week's time? When another song was being sung, it was crucify him, crucify him. Where were they then? For the most part, they deserted Jesus. Why? Because they got him, but they only got him superficially. They understood enough to know that he was someone of great significance, the king perhaps, but they'd misunderstood what that meant for him to be the king. And in fact, worse, many people no doubt did this. They followed Jesus because they believed he would give them what they wanted. They followed Jesus because they believed that he would give them what they wanted. And whilst ever he delivered, they were with him. But as soon as he no longer delivered, instead of actually overthrowing the Romans but being killed by them, cast him off. They used Jesus as a matter of convenience. And here is the great danger for us. You know, it might be that you, in the midst of a personal crisis, have cried out to God for help and the crisis goes away and you attribute it to Jesus, as you ought. But you've been told that this Jesus who is fixed, if whenever you pray, he'll fix your problems. And so you come to him because what you want are your problems fixed. So you come to this Jesus and you're with him as long as he keeps fixing your problems. But as time goes on, your prayers aren't answered the way you thought they ought to be. They're not answered at all, it seems. And so your devotion cools because really you're only following Jesus because he was giving you what you wanted. It might be you've been struggling with your identity and who I am and what my... You're told of a Jesus who promises that your future will be wonderful and successful and he's got plans for you and you're even given a Bible verse from Jeremiah about the plans that God has for you and how wonderful they are. And so you come to Jesus because you want that wonderful future life, and what happens is as life goes on, the plans that you thought were going to be wonderful don't turn out so wonderful, and you thought as you live for Jesus things would be better, but they get harder. And so you cool to Jesus and you give it up and walk away. Friends, it is so easy to be like this crowd. Whereas what's necessary is this. To genuinely humble ourselves before Jesus, to see him as not just the one there for us, but as the ruler of the universe, the one we're made to serve. The one we're made to live for, whether good or bad, whether well or sick, whether things go wonderfully or whether things go badly, we are made to live for him. And when you humble yourself and give yourself to Jesus like that, you find your whole life centered where it ought to be, and you find a hope for eternity that will sustain you through the ups and downs of this time. Because this same Jesus who, of course, dies, then 3 days later rises again. He is installed as the king of the universe and he is building a new future, just not in this life. And so if you do entrust yourself to him, not by giving yourself to superficial, sentimental stereotypes of who Jesus is, but giving himself to who he truly is, you'll find that you have a Lord that will carry you beyond death into a life where you will know him and the peace that he brings forever. In all of this, there is so much at stake. It's life and death, eternal life and death. I want to urge you tonight to entrust yourself to this one, to do enough work in the Bible that you learn to see who he actually is, instead of becoming impatient with it because it's just too hard. Give me an easy answer. That is a sure recipe for you being a convenience Christian who just takes Jesus for what you get out of it. I want to urge you to do the work, to know this Jesus, to see that he's worthy of your life entrusted to him through thick or thin, better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Trust yourself to this Jesus and he will carry you through beyond death to the new kingdom he establishes. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of who Jesus is, the extraordinary truth that he is your son installed on your mountain to be the ruler who receives the inheritance of all nations. And we pray, please, that you would help us appreciate the magnitude of who this Jesus is, that we would entrust ourselves to him, whether things go well or not, in the midst of good times and bad, that we would recognize Jesus for who he is and live to serve and honor him all our days. And we pray it in Jesus' great name. Amen.